John chapter 18, if you want to turn there this morning. Last week we finished up what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed. You know, they took of the Lord's table, celebration of Passover. They were together in Jerusalem, and he had spent what felt like, must have been hours, together with the disciples, teaching him the last things, giving him some other final reminders and instructions, prayed a wonderful blessing over them. And so we pick up in chapter 18 of John. This is where you will find John's account of Jesus' arrest and betrayal. Let's start in verse 1. I tell you what, we're going to do something different. Let's stand to our feet as we read the Word of God this morning. Stretch your legs a little, at least for those that are able. John 18, some aches and pains, I hear that. Woo! We got it. You made it. John 18, I'm going to start in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, the previous three or four chapters, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which you spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" You may be seated. Now that we are through the lengthy teaching of Christ, I intend to get back to as much as possible focusing on the application of the text. But before we get into that this morning, I want to briefly give a little context and teach through a few exegetical notes on this particular passage. Firstly, we see that Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley. It's a ravine here that's just outside of Jerusalem, and going back up the other side leads you onto the Mount of Olives. It's literally called the oil press, the Mount of Oil Press. And today you will actually find, to this day, an old growth olive grove that is still there. So Jesus, he crosses over. It's the Garden of Gethsemane is the name of it, is what the name oil press comes from. And you can read also this account, and if you want to take notes, look at them later, you can. It's Matthew 26, it's Mark 14, and it's Luke 22. And you'll find he put all these different passages together. I'm going to give you a little bit of extra notes, the compilation of all these things. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, the old olive grove. Now in verse 3, we see that Jesus had brought with him representatives from the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the ruling class, the religious rulers. He had among them Pharisees. He had among them officers and scribes and elders, no doubt, the chief priest. All of these different people in these groups were here. And according to John, he writes here, an entire Roman cohort. Now, cohort is a very specific word in Greek. It's a spiron, and it was typically consist of six different groups, or in Roman, in Latin, they would be centuries. Not centuries, but centuries. And they were each made up of 80 legionnaires. So, quick math on that, a cohort would be about 480 soldiers. Don't mess with it. This is a big group of, this is what John says, okay? Six groups of 80 legionnaires. Now, it is doubtful that 500 Roman soldiers would all live in Jerusalem at the same time, but neither should it be surprising to us what is going on with the Passover feast, that the population would certainly surge. By very conservative estimates, the capital, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, would be around 30,000 people. Some estimate all the way up to in the ballpark of 250,000 people on a normal given day. So the Population, we've got wild estimates, 30,000 to 250,000-ish. But what is widely accepted among scholars is that the population would 4 or 5x during this time. There would be a lot of people, up to possibly some really liberal estimates would be up to almost 2.5 million people that would come in for this event. So it should not surprise us that Rome would dispatch other soldiers. You don't want a bunch of people that you're ruling over getting together for a religious festival and crowding together and being able to, you know, make plans to overthrow the government, right? So you would station other soldiers and keep peace in the region during this time. Now, add to this, as John specifically says, that Judas showed up with religious leaders of all sorts here. There's perhaps, most likely, curious spectators. We don't know how many. Doesn't mention them by name. But it's possible, that Judas showed up, I'm just going to say, with at least 10 people. That's very conservative. All the way up to 1,000 people. We don't know exactly how many, but the word here in Greek, this is from Mark and Luke's account, both refer to it as a great multitude. They use the word oklos, a great multitude. You think of Jesus feeding a great multitude. This is the amount of people that would be here. And it makes one wonder what Judas had told the chief priests about Jesus that made them think they would need a small army to arrest him. Did Judas forewarn them that Jesus and his disciples might put up a fight? No doubt they had heard of the miracles, some of the things that he had done, or at least the accusations of what he had done. Even Herod had heard of Jesus' powers, and he had longed to witness a miracle himself. You see that in Luke 23, verse 8. Jesus perhaps had become known for his power. Perhaps they were nervous that he might supernaturally resist them. Remember, he had healed a centurion servant. He had raised the dead, no doubt. That was just recently, in the last week, or when he had come back in Jerusalem a few weeks earlier. And now, no doubt, there's people talking about all the things that he had done. He had walked on water. He had multiplied food. And Judas shows up with an entire army to arrest him, which sets the tone for how ridiculous it is that Peter picked up a sword and started to fight. We refer to James and John as the sons of thunder, but I think Peter might be able to be thrown into that mix there. He wasn't a biological brother of theirs, but he was no doubt bold. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, whether this was through a word of knowledge, special guidance from the Holy Spirit, or simply by being God, Jesus had knowledge of what was about to take place, and he appears to take his own arrest, to take lead on his own arrest. Who are you here for? He asked the first word, according to John. He seemed to take over this. And we're going to circle back to this idea, this comment here, in just a moment. Now, John's account is the only one that leaves out Judas's kiss out of the four Gospels. All four Gospels cover this. And instead, he focuses on an exchange between Jesus and the arresting soldiers, and not so much on Judas. When they answered this question about whom they were seeking, he responded by saying, "I am." Your Bible, unfortunately, has added the pronoun he. In the Greek, Jesus, and New American Standard does this too, they added a pronoun, but bear in mind here that John's gospel is different from the other gospels. He wrote for a different purpose. Chapter 20, verse 31, he says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John seems to be recording that Jesus was claiming to be the one, not just the one that they were looking for, but once again of his claim of divinity, which he had often done. In the New American Standard, that word he is italicized. Your translations may also have that or have a little footnote there. John chapter 4, verse 26, Jesus said to the woman at the well, I am. And when the disciples were afraid in the boat, John chapter 6, verse 20, he says, don't be afraid, I am. Three times in chapter 8, he refers to himself as I am. Verse 24, verse 28, and verse 58. Again, in John 13, 19, he says, from now on, I tell you before the occurrence that you may believe when it occurs that I am. Lastly, here in chapter 18, three times, which although you could reasonably argue that this is just the case of being identification, he says, who are you looking for? That's why the word is added there, he. But because John seems to go out of his way in mentioning that the arresting mob fell backwards, at least to me, I think much more is intended here in the original Greek writing. Do you know, interestingly enough, one of the things that the distinguishing characteristics of false Christ that Jesus warns us about, Mark, this is Mark 13, 6 and Luke 21, 8 is a reference there if you want to look it up, is that Jesus specifically says that false Christ will claim to be I am. In other words, they claim to be part of the divinity. Not just look out for people that are teaching false doctrines, he says, but one of the ways you're going to know is that they claim to be the Christ and they are not. Now, with that in mind, I want to tell you that every I am statement found in the New Testament, including seven times in the Gospel of John, every single time was exclusively spoken by Jesus, and all were either the basis of absolute trust or belief or reassurance in Jesus, or they were a clear declaration of his claim to be divine. So every time you see these words, in other words, every time you see these words, I am, it is an echo back to Exodus 3:14, where God, to Moses, told him that I am the I am. You don't have to agree with me, but I suppose it's obvious by now that I do believe, personally, that Jesus' response to them was about his divinity. He was making a point to them. How startling it must have been to them. You think, this big group of soldiers, we don't know what Judas said to them. Now they're all showing up, and Jesus speaks two words, and they fall back. How alarming that must have been. And it really kind of sets the picture for how crazy it was that Peter would even take out a sword at this point. And we know from the other accounts, Peter, don't you know that I can call 12 legions of angels at any moment? But here they were, this entire cohort was waiting for perhaps a miracle, and he speaks two words, they get knocked to the ground. Incredible scene. Let's move on. So Jesus peacefully negotiates the release of his 11, but Peter, he has other plans. He cuts off this high priest's slave's ear. Now, only John mentions that his name was Malchus. Only John mentions it was Peter who did the sword swinging. Isn't that interesting? Only Luke mentioned that Jesus even healed him. And I say all that to make this point, that because the Gospels focus on different things in their accounts, consider for a moment how many miracles of Jesus were left out altogether. All four Gospels, there's only a handful of events that all four of them covered. And yet three of them completely left out the healing here. How many people did Jesus touch? So only one writer even mentioned that Malchus was healed. And Luke only did six words. He only used six of his precious words on his page to even mention the healing. Now, all right, let's try and get to some application from these verses. We have been in the Gospel of John for some time now, looking at the actions, the words of Christ Jesus, that we might apply them to ourselves so that we could be more like him, that we might grow up into more mature believers, that we might grow up to a perfect or complete man and woman of God. Now, the first thing I want to focus on here from looking at the life of Jesus is his consistency. Jesus' consistency. Do you know what I mean by that? That Judas might know where to find him. Verse 3. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. That'll preach, won't it? Judas knew the place. I mean, perhaps this isn't the normal angle that one takes on this passage, but I think this is worth some consideration. Pastor, what does this have to do with us? I mean, isn't this convicting to you? That our prayer life might be so steady and consistent that when others can't find you, they really know where you are because they know where you will be and what you will be doing. Beloved, I want to ask you, do you have a prayer closet? Do you have a place that you go when you need to talk to the Father? And I'm not talking about a place you can go. I mean, certainly we could pray anywhere. We should be at all times praying in the Spirit. We should be doing that all the time. This, my question to us has to do more with routine. Are you in the routine of praying to God? Are you so consistent in your devotional life that onlookers are saying, look at Daniel. He's out here three times a day praying to another one, O King. They knew where to find him and at what time of day. Are others aware of your habit of praying to the Father? Now, one of the things I most respect and appreciate about my father, is my dad, is his consistency in his quiet time. Now, to be fair, it may be partly due to his being bivocational and not having a lot of free time to study. So what did he do? He woke up early. But if he worked a regular, bivocational, as you know, he worked a regular 9-to-5, but he also co-pastored a church. Now, yes, that meant that Dad always went to bed early. Did we miss out on, as teenagers? No, we thought it was awesome. We got to have the TV remote. Dad was in bed. Turn off the TV by 10, get in bed. Okay, love you, Dad. But you know what? Do you know where I would find my dad consistently between the hours of 4 and 6:30 a.m.? In his chair, praying and studying. Every single morning. And that made a lasting impression on me. When I was a kid, I thought my dad was closer to God than Moses was. You know, he probably could have been born blind and still see God, or deaf and still hear God. That's the picture of what I had with my dad, right? Like, he's just talking to God all the time. And he instilled in me a habit that I have never been able to live up to. I'm not a morning person. I don't want to be. I like my sleep. But I remember always coming down the steps quietly, seeing Dad there with his cup of coffee, studying and praying. You know, there's something that happens in a person that goes out of their way to commune with the Father. I'm not talking just about thanking God for your food or praying a prayer when there's a crisis. I mean getting alone with God so that you can get on with your day. That's what we see in the life of Jesus. He didn't just say, I've got some free time, let me go talk to the Father. He went out of his way to go so that he was prepared for his ministry. That's what we see. Getting with God when it's going well and when it's not. Getting alone with him when things are slow and when you're too busy. See, there's blessing in communing with the Father. That we might withdraw, like Jesus, to a desolate place. Mark 1:35, listen to what these verses have in common. It says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Luke 5:16, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Luke 6:12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke 9:28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and James and John and went up onto the mountain to pray. Luke 22:41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. What do they have in common? He went away. He would often slip away. He went off to pray. He went up the mountain to pray. He withdrew and began to pray. Hear me out. I'm certainly not against public corporate prayer. I wish you were all here on Wednesday nights to pray with us. But there's something special about getting away from everything, withdrawing from society and friends, and praying to the Father, whether there's a reason or not. See, whether Jesus was just getting away from others to get away from distraction or to be alone with the Father and the beauty of His creation, I cannot say. But I want to just suggest that we might try to incorporate some solitude into our prayer lives. You see, a healthy Christian life is neither solely solitary or completely communal. Fellowship, community is great. It's necessary even, but so is isolation and solitude. Be still and know that I am God. See, Jesus did one so that he could do the other. A bunch of y'all extroverts need to hear this. You can't just be around people all the time. Sometimes you need to get alone with the Father. Chill out your brain and your mouths and just settle down for a minute and let God talk to you. And some of you introverts need to hear this. You can't just be isolated all the time either. Sometimes you got to get out where people are and do ministry, right? See, Jesus did one so that he could do the other. He went away. He withdrew so that he could recharge with the Father, alone with him, hear what God wanted him to do, and then out of that, he went out to the people and ministered. If Jesus needed to often get away and pray, how much more do we? I know it's a simple argument you've heard before, but it's really profound. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, went away to pray, and yet we try to live lives. I love you, Jesus. I love you, God. I don't have time for you right now. It doesn't even make sense, does it? That we would try to do the things Jesus did with less prayer than God himself prayed. See, Judas knew where Jesus would be. Not because Jesus told him where he would be, at least we don't have that recorded. Not because it was a special night, not just because Jesus was stressed out from the trial ahead, but because Jesus had made such a habit out of praying in this particular garden called the oil press. Oh, that we would be so consistent in our private prayer life that our closest friends would know where to find us if we went missing, that our friends and family would know where we might be because it's that time of day again. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The second thing, major thing that I see in these verses as far as application goes that jumped out to me as I was studying this week is Jesus' acceptance of his lot in life. Now, this is easy to twist out of context and misconstrue, but I'm going to attempt to teach on this because I believe that this topic is important. Ask yourself this. Is there any suffering ever, at any moment in history, that is God's will? To the Calvinist, that's an easy and resounding, of course. But to the charismatic who puts an emphasis on the devil's working in the world and his desire to destroy lives through fallen nature and a corrupted world, that question itself is erroneous and actually repulsive and offensive. I know this may be difficult and hard for some of you to hear, but it was God's desire, and I'm trying to be careful with words here, not use the word will. It was God's desire that Jesus should die. How do I know that? Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Guess what? The cup did not in fact get removed from Jesus. Now one may stand firm in their estimation that no suffering is ever God's will. Another might argue perhaps that God made an exception for Jesus or that his will and his permission are not mutually exclusive. That's the common charismatic take. For example, that he could at the same time not want anyone to suffer, but still give permission for it and allow it to happen because he sees the end from the beginning in order to accomplish his will. Still others get so specific in their defense of God allowing suffering that they even make up new terms for this. They say, well, there's a perfect will of God and there's a permissive will of God. Well, I tell you what, it's not my will for any of us to have to trudge through the nuance of all of this morning. But I do want us to focus on not so much whether or not it's God's will for us to ever suffer, but I want us to focus on this: Jesus' acceptance of the impending suffering. Because what I don't see and recorded in the Gospels is Jesus arguing with the Father. Why me? Why me? Why do I have to go through this? I don't see Jesus trying to convince the Father that his plan was better either. God, you know, have you thought about maybe we could do this atonement thing a different way? You know, I still die and all, but maybe not so much suffering. Would that still work? Nor do I see him making superficial promises. Oh, if you would just do this one thing for me, God, I promise I'll do everything else. What does Jesus pray? Father, if it's possible, could you just spare me of this? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Was Jesus excited to suffer and die? Certainly not. Hebrews 12:2 says that he endured the cross. In other words, he had to push through. It wasn't easy, it wasn't fun, but he still did it in obedience, knowing that the result would be the joy that was set before him. Now back to the text. Peter, put your sword away. Don't you understand that this is God's plan for me? I already told you that I had to undergo a baptism. I'm borrowing this from the account of Mark. Mark 10. Do you remember this? Sons of Thunder had asked to sit on his right and his left in glory. And Jesus says to them, you do not know what you're asking. You are not able to drink the cup that I drink. Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized. Notice the allusion in verse 11 here in John 18. Shall I not drink it? Jesus was often referring to this impending death as the cup that was given to him. But in Mark 10, he alludes to it and calls it the baptism. He was referring to his upcoming barbaric crucifixion. And they had all missed this prediction of Jesus. And so Peter, it seems, was trying to take matters into his own hands. How can Jesus be king if this entire cohort throws him into jail? What does he do? He grabs a sword to help God out. Oh God, let me help you. See, Jesus didn't need Peter's help, did he? I referenced this earlier, Matthew 26:53. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put to disposal more than 12 legions of angels? See, Peter was trying to fix the situation in the flesh, but Jesus was tapped into God's plan for humanity in the Spirit. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus didn't want Peter trying to fight human battles with human hands. You know, this, we're not talking about military pacifism here. Let's apply this to ourselves. When we're feeling hurt or threatened, isn't it in our nature to want to fight back? There's certain people that just sort of rub you the wrong way, right? Was it just me? Certain people, like, gives me the chills thinking about them. Do you ever want to just speak your mind to them? When they persecute you falsely, they accuse you, they don't listen to you, don't you want to fight back? In these circumstances, our Lord might say, he might say, put your sword away. Beloved, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Are you tapped into the Father's business through the Holy Spirit? Or are you going down kicking and screaming? Please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I am simply trying to remind you that there's a battle out there and it's very real. I'm not trying to detract from that. But whether or not the suffering or the trial that you face is God's permissive or perfect will and all of that, or whether it's just simply the consequences of your own actions, remember that the devil's real and he wants to destroy you. He wants you dead. But bear also in mind that not everything bad that happens is a result of the devil's work. Don't make the devil bigger than he is. Don't give him an inch more power than he has. I just think that we need to grow up in maturity enough that we can discern when to pick up our sword and when we need to go as sheep before the slaughter, silently. Do you see? Jesus had to fulfill Scripture. The particular battle that he faced would not be won with swords and resistance. And while the trial you may face may not be in order to fulfill Scripture like Jesus, there are things here that I think we can learn. For instance, it is absolutely true that this was a special cup specifically for Jesus to drink. I want you to remember that. But let's go deeper. The cup that is given to you is going to be different from your neighbor's. In other words, don't be looking to the right and the left all the time, trying to figure out if you're in God's will or out of God's will because of the things that are taking place in your life. I must be doing something wrong. They must be doing something right. The trials you face are themselves not a reliable indicator of God's approval on your life. You cannot earn more of God's love, and that works both ways. Just because you're struggling more than your neighbor is doesn't mean that they are doing something right. Jesus said, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" There was a willingness. There was an understanding of what God was doing in the midst of this pain and turmoil that Jesus was about to face. And his willingness to go through the treachery came first from spending time from the Father. And verse 4, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. I'm not going to pretend that, you know, God, I'm so perfectly in tune with God and the Holy Spirit that I know what I'm going to have for dinner tonight. I normally don't find out until about 20 minutes before, "Hey, hon, what are we having for dinner tonight?" That's typically how it works in my house. And Brittany says amen, because I don't know how to cook anything. What I'm saying is not so much that I hear everything God is going to do for me in the day-to-day, but what I'm saying is Jesus did because he spent enough time with the Father. The Father at least revealed this. If there's things that God wants you to know, you're not going to find out by not praying and talking and communing with him. But it starts with him being in the garden. It starts with him being in that place where he always heard. He knew all the things that were coming upon him. Listen, it's not wrong to pray for deliverance from a trial. Even Jesus did, right? I'm just saying that perhaps we should spend less time comparing ourselves with others or in trying to live up to people's expectations than we should in seeking God's leading in what he really wants us to do. That we would focus our lives on doing the will of God, finishing the race well, making sacrifices for him, to him. And in the end, we might even find that not only have we gained eternal life, but perhaps the trial that you're facing right now will end up being a catalyst for someone else's acceptance of Christ. That's what this is about, that God had salvation as a plan through the death of Jesus. That's what the joy was set before him. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how bad the situations, the things that you've faced in the past, the things that we'll face in the future. I want to say this. God will work together for good. For those that are called according to his purpose and love him, all things for his good. For his good. It's not just for your good. We twist that out of context a lot. He's going to work it for good, but it's really for his good in sight. Yes, God wants to bless you, but ultimately it's to bless himself and others. You know, I believe we ought to face each and every trial this way. I'm going to paraphrase here. Father God, I know that this is hard. Help me, spare me of this trouble, but even still, your kingdom be done. Your will be done. Daniel chapter 3. Good old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was the promise of death in a fiery furnace. You know what they said? Verses 17 and 18 of Daniel 3. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I think that's a good way to live our lives. I may not understand everything that God is doing right now. I know that he may not spare me from what is about to happen in my life, but I know that I am not going to bow down to another. And so we serve God first, and we listen to God. But first we have to understand, we have to listen to God. In order to hear his voice, we have to spend time with him and commune with him. And then we're able to obey God and follow after his will.